in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter has warned us that false teachers are inside the church. They're in the church. Now, we're not to be weirded out about that. We're to keep our eyes open, certainly. We need to be able to recognize them. We need to be able to reject them. However, Peter says ultimately, you know, they're going to be judged by God. He had said that their judgment is certain. Their judgment, it said in verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They're going to be judged. Peter gives us their what's going on with their techniques, what their approach is. He said that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. So secretly introducing, like teaching the majority of the truth, but slipping in some lies, some heresies, some doctrine of men, doctrines of demons that most people don't catch, and yet they begin to be taken in by them. Peter said that they are apostate. Now, an apostate is different from just a regular old heretic coming in with false teaching. An apostate is someone who is, as he described, denies the master who bought them. Denying the master who bought them. The Lord bought them, and then they deny the Lord. Someone who is apostate is someone who goes astray, who falls away. He says they're sensual. They indulge in the flesh. He also said that they're greedy, exploitive liars, or exploitative. They exploit people. What's the word for that? Exploitive? Exploitative? They take advantage of people, and they lie. They're greedy. And also, he says, they despise authority. They despise authority. So Peter's going to continue in his expose of the apostate false teachers as chapter 2 continues. As a matter of fact, we'll finish chapter 2 today and finish up our understanding of this subject and then move on next week. So we pick up in, I think we left off in the middle of verse 10 last week, where he, in continuing on, he's telling us about the apostate false teachers and explaining about their actions and their attributes. So that's what we'll be looking at today. He says in the middle of verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, don't bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these meaning the apostate teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. So as you can see, there's not a lot to like about these guys. You know, just not a lot of positive things to say about them. They're daring. They're not afraid when they revile angelic majesties. What does it mean to revile angelic majesties? Well, you don't have to look very far in the church to see people reviling angelic majesties. Certainly, you've probably heard of or been exposed to or maybe been duped into the practice yourself, because within the last generation of Christians, since about the 80s, late 80s, early 90s, the practice of a surge in increase in spiritual warfare has taken place in the church. And the practice of reviling angelic majesties, or as people often call it, rebuking the devil, that has really taken hold and become a commonplace practice in the church, rebuking the devil. Now you can buy books. You know, it used to be that the only book that was out there was a fiction book, you know, Frank Peretti's Piercing the Darkness or This Present Darkness. And people figured out a lot of what they think they know about spiritual warfare from reading these fiction books, when even the author himself says, look, you know, this is a fiction book. You know, I don't want you to start practicing the things which were in it. But in fact, many American Christians and Christians around the world in this generation have taken this fiction and turned it into doctrine. And now you can go to a Christian bookstore and buy books on spiritual warfare or go to seminars. You know, you can fly to Florida or wherever and take a seminar and learn how to rebuke the devil. So what's interesting about that is the Bible never tells us to rebuke the devil. The Bible never tells us to revile the devil. The Bible tells us to resist the devil. Not to rebuke him, not to revile him, just simply to resist him. That's what the armor of God in the book of Ephesians talks about, standing firm, putting on these defensive weapons or defensive armor, which is righteousness and truth and salvation, these things that help you to resist the devil, not to go, you know, trying to kick him or beat him or rebuke him or revile him, just to resist him. Isn't that what James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Those who go about rebuking the devil, reviling angelic majesties, Peter and Jude tell us that they are without understanding. They have no idea what they're doing. That should give us a big wake-up call, because just statistics show me that there would be people in our midst that have learned how to rebuke the devil, how to revile angelic majesties, and think that because this book or that seminar taught them to do this, that it's right. In fact, Jude and Peter both tell us that if you're doing this, you are without understanding. You don't know what you're doing. As a matter of fact, it gets worse. He says that they are acting on instinct like animals do. Like animals do. How many people here have a dog or a cat? Okay, so you know what it is about acting on instinct, right? You can't tell your dog, if the dog just wet the carpet, you don't sit the dog down and say, "Spot, come, let us reason. Let's talk this out." It doesn't work that way, does it? Spot had an instinct. Spot had the instinct, and now your couch has some instinct, you know. Acting on instinct. Somebody brings their dog over and they're playing in the yard and suddenly, you know, you haven't turned the hose on them because they're acting on instinct. The cat decides that your back is the perfect scratching post. Instinct. You know what? When we go around rebuking the devil, reviling angelic majesties, we're no better than animals acting on instinct. No better. We don't know what we're doing. We are without understanding. I wish I could convince the body of Christ that they have been sold a false bill of goods here. It's so rampant. It's so widespread. Rebuking the devil. It's just not to be found in the Scripture. What's to be found in the Scripture is to resist the devil. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. Now, rebuking the devil, reviling angelic majesties, this is what the false teachers do. They presume to have this authority. Remember, they reject authority, and they themselves believe themselves to be in such high authority that they're able to revile angelic majesties, like the devil, like the archangels on both teams, good and bad. And here's the deal. The book of Hebrews tells us that the angels are higher than us in authority. That man, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, man has been made a little lower than the angels. We're lower. In the totem pole of authority, we are lower. So the highest man is lower than the lowest angel in regards to authority. Many of you are in the military or know people in the military. You realize that the private is under the authority, below in authority, doesn't have the same authority as the lieutenant or the captain or the general. And that applies regardless of which army you're talking about. In God's scheme of things, the authority of the American private is lower than that of the Iraqi general. It doesn't matter what team you're on. It doesn't matter what army you're a part of. You show respect to the higher authority. You show respect to the higher authority. If you're interested in what God has to say on authority, it's a very simple, simple study. Open up your concordance, look up the word authority, and read everywhere where God mentions authority in the Scripture, and you'll get in no uncertain terms that God is dogmatic about authority. As a matter of fact, the first mention of authority in the Scriptures, as I recall, is when a woman was suffering terribly under her mistress, the woman that was her boss, and she ran away. And any of us would say, well, of course, you know, you deserve better than that, girl. No, what God said is you go back and you submit yourself to her authority. God is that dogmatic about authority. It's difficult at times. It's a pain at times. But God says authority is a big thing. And that's why false teachers revile authorities. They revile angelic majesties. They reject authority. We are to respect the lines of authority, even when it comes to different teams. Jude goes into more detail about this when he talks about when Moses died. And remember that God was ultimately the one who buried Moses' body. But in the meantime, maybe it was after he was buried, maybe it was before, I don't know. But after Moses died, a dispute about the body of Moses arose. No, not on the earthly plane, but on the spiritual plane. And God sent Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel, man, he's high up there. He's not just an angel, man. He's an archangel. You know, he was there during the flood and everything. Anyway. I don't know how any of these things are going to translate in deaf interpretation. They just won't. The high-ranking angel. And yet, he says, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. Michael, the highest ranking angel that we're aware of on the good guys team, knew that he did not have the place, authority, or position to rebuke the devil, who ranks higher than him, even though he's on the other team. Instead, all he was able to say was, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael couldn't say, "I rebuke you." It doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. All he was able to say was, "The Lord is higher than you. The Lord rebuke you." So if you've been taught to go around rebuking the devil, and this is your idea of what spiritual warfare is all about, I encourage you to educate yourself biblically. Throw away the books. Really, I've never, and I haven't read a lot of them, but the popular ones, the ones in the top 10 Christian bestsellers, those ones that I've glanced through and read some of, they're just utter nonsense. They're just utter nonsense. As soon as they deviate from the Scriptures, they become nonsense. They're feeding your instinct. They're convincing you that you have understanding when you don't, when you're just acting on instinct. If you really want a biblical view of real spiritual warfare, I took the time and went back through my notes of times when I've spent a good portion of time looking scripturally at what this is. I'm going to give you three studies. You can read them on the internet. You can listen to them on the internet. You can get them from the media ministry. Daniel 10, 13 to 11, 1, it's a study called Real Spiritual Warfare. You can get that one. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 19, we did a study called Binding and Loosing, addressing this idea of people binding the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, we did a study on Satan. The Roaring Lion is what that study was called. So real spiritual warfare, binding and loosing, the Roaring Lion. Any or all of those would greatly benefit you if your education about spiritual warfare has come from Frank Peretti fiction books or Neil Anderson bondage breaker books or any number of these nonsensical spiritual warfare books or seminars or whatever. So those things are scriptural. I can recommend them because they were taught in the fear of God and from the Word of God. Apostates, they live by instinct. In other words, they're living sensually. They always choose to do what feels good instead of doing what is right. They go by instinct. It's that old, you've heard this before, if it feels good, do it. That some people's whole philosophy, well, unfortunately, that's the false teacher's philosophy, and it's propagated in the church because they encourage Christians to do the same thing. And they've got all these well-reasoned, very biblical-sounding responses when you say, that's not right, that's sinful, that can't be correct. They say, hey, you know, it's all good, you're saved by grace. How many of us have heard that as an excuse to go ahead and sin? Just whatever you feel like doing, go ahead and do it, because you know what? It's all good. You're saved by grace. Or they say, you've got liberty, brother. You've got freedom in Christ. You're not under the law. All very biblical sounding ideas. You've got liberty. You've got freedom in Christ. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Or the rationale, how can you argue with it? God loves you the way you are. God created you to enjoy this. If God didn't want you to do it, then why does it feel so good? Why did he make you to feel so good when you sin in this way? If God doesn't want you to smoke dope, why does smoking dope make you feel so good? God gave us every green herb of the field, dude. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this stuff. If it was sinful, then God would have made it painful. No, that's just not true. Now, those things sound reasonable at times. They sound biblical most of the time. But can you respond biblically to those kind of temptations? When a false teacher comes in and says, hey, it's all good. You're saved by grace. You've got freedom in Christ. You've got liberty. You're not under the law. You're saved by grace. Can you answer those things biblically? If not, if you can't immediately think of scriptures that say, hold on, wait a second, now you're quoting this out of context. I know what freedom in Christ is talking about. You know, freedom in Christ is the opposite, just as an example. Freedom in Christ is the opposite of freedom to sin. You have freedom in Christ because before you were enslaved by sin. Now you've been set free. So if somebody uses the term freedom in Christ to say you're free to sin, no, I've been set free from sin. You need to be able to address those things. You need to know how to answer that stuff. You need to be able to respond biblically to those temptations. If not, then you're a likely candidate for deception, as Peter calls us here, if we give in to that, unstable souls. Unstable souls. Souls. If you see that in verse 14, enticing, unstable souls. Now, that's an interesting term. Unstable sounds kind of like you're a little off kilter, like you're kind of psycho. That's not actually what it is. The word unstable, asteriktos in the Greek, I'd spell it for you, but you don't care. It means not firmly established, not able to stand strong. So it's not unstable like, man, that guy's unstable. He's not stabilized. He's not foundationalized. He doesn't have a firm foundation. He's not rock solid. That's what it's talking about. So we've got to make it our purpose. And I know I hammer this every week, and I'll continue until we all attain to a completion of our faith, until we all attain maturity. Here's the deal. We've got to make it our purpose. Not just my purpose to make you this, but your purpose to make you this, which is to become rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Rooted and grounded in biblical faith. You've got to be established. You've got to be foundationalized. In simple terms, your feet need to be on the rock. Otherwise, you're unstable, and you're a likely candidate for deception. That's for each one of us to make a priority. You cannot come here once a week on Sunday mornings for an hour, get Bible study, and expect that you're going to be prepared for every deception from a false teacher, every temptation that'll be brought in through false teaching. You've got to do this yourself as well. I can give you the groceries. Once a week, you can come in and collect all the groceries that you can carry, but you've got to feed yourself during the week. You've got to prepare the meal from the groceries. You've got to be in your daily devotions. You've got to be reading through the scriptures. You've got to be studying. You've got to be. Otherwise, you'll be an unstable soul, a likely candidate for deception. So he goes on in verse 15, he says that they forsake the right way. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Here's the deal. False teachers are just like Balaam. You say, Balaam? Yeah, I harvested a bunch of hay in the field, and the guy told me to bail him. No, Balaam is a guy. I just keep going. Some of those I won't even acknowledge. And you would do well not to acknowledge them either. By the way, I have to throw this in. I got an email yesterday that reminded me that tomorrow, September, what's today? September 18th. So tomorrow, September 19th, is National Talk Like a Pirate Day. Yeah. So just as a reminder, it happened to be Talk Like a Pirate Day when I had thrown out some bad puns, and so just it became a Calvary Chapel tradition to, instead of groaning at the puns that come out of my mouth, what should come out of your mouth is not, ugh, it should be, arr. So, just a reminder, we encourage you to dress up for it tomorrow at work as well. So Balaam is a guy whose story is found in the book of Numbers in chapters 22, 23, and 24. And Balaam was a prophet, and he had the reputation around town, around his part of the country, that when he spoke blessings over people, they were blessed. And when he spoke curses over people, they were cursed. That is the nature of being a true prophet. God tells you what to say, you say it, and it comes true. Well, when the Israelites were cruising around the wilderness, in the wilderness wandering before they entered the promised land, they ended up right next door to the kingdom of a king named Balak, King Balak. Balak did not like the idea of the Israelites right next door. I mean, at this point, there's like 3 million of them. And he's talk about noisy neighbors. You know, there's 3 million people in the house next door. And so he decided to send messengers to this prophet Balaam, and say, hey, these messengers are to tell him the message. If you come and curse these Israelites that are camped next door to my kingdom, if you curse them, then I'll pay you a whole lot of money. Well, Balaam liked that idea. I mean, all he's got to do is go and say a few words and he gets rich. He said, okay, well, you know, told the messengers, you guys stay here at my house and I'll, you know, spend the night. I'll talk to God tonight and see what he says. So God says to Balaam, this is Numbers chapter 22, God says, don't go with them. You shall not curse this people, for they are blessed. So Balaam got up in the morning, said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. Well, Balak didn't like that idea, and so he tries again. He sends more messengers, more prominent messengers, more impressive guys with promises of even more money. And again, they said, hey, if you curse this people, we'll pay you lots of money. And look, we're the high quality here. You know, it's like George Bush sending in Condoleezza Rice this time. You know, it's like, hey, you know, you don't get any higher than this unless King Balak came himself, and we have a lot of money for you. Balaam said, it's pretty tempting. Go ahead and stay the night, and I'll ask God again. You know, that's always a bad idea, to ask God after he's already answered. This is the deal. You pray. Pray like Paul prayed 3 times about his thorn in the flesh. This is the deal. It's not that praying 3 times is some kind of perfect number to pray. You pray until you get an answer. Paul got the answer. He didn't pray about it. The 3rd time he got that answer. Here's the deal. If God answers you after the 1st time, don't ask him again. Because God got angry at Balaam. God got angry that Balaam was asking a question that he had already answered. So he tells Balaam, fine, just go. Now you can picture Balaam going, oh yeah, I'm going to be rich. This is very cool. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So God said, you want to ask again, huh? Fine, just go. And then he tells an angel with a big sword, says, hey, on that road from Balaam's house to Balak's kingdom, just kind of stand there with your sword. And I'll tell you, odds are I'm going to have you kill him. But just hang out there and wait. Now, that's not a good position to be in with God. When God's angry with you, when he sends an angel, probably going to cut your head off, that's like bad, okay? You realize that's bad. Once you get the answer, stop praying, you know, about that. So Balaam is riding on a donkey, you know, riding on his donkey. He was apparently more spiritually in tune than he is, because the donkey is cruising along and they turn the corner and the donkey's eyes get really big because the donkey sees the angel going, I can't wait to get this guy. And so the donkey goes off the path and into the field. Well, Balaam is clueless. He doesn't see the angel. He sees a clear path in front of him, except the donkey has gone off from the field. It's like, hey, you dumb donkey. And like he's hitting the donkey to get back on the path, finally gets the donkey to go back on the path. And then makes the donkey go a little further. But the donkey is seeing this angel with the sword going, come on, buddy. And turns the other way, which happens to be like a rock cliff wall kind of thing, and turns him this way. Well, Balaam's leg is on that side of the donkey and pinches him in there, and he's like, rah, you know, and he's hitting her again. Finally, the donkey just completely gives up and sits down underneath him. And he starts hitting the donkey again. Well, the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey, it says in Numbers 22. And the donkey says to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have beat me these three times? Now, at this point, you think either, number one, I'm dreaming, or I've been transported into a Disney cartoon where the animals talk. But Balaam is so focused on getting rich and so angry, so in the flesh, beating this donkey, that he doesn't even get it. He doesn't even miss a beat. The donkey says, what are you hitting me for? And Balaam says, because you have made a mockery of me. He's talking to a donkey and he's saying the donkey has made a mockery of him. And he's so mad. He said, if there was a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. And the donkey says to Balaam, well, am I not your donkey in which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And Balaam goes, well, no, not really. I love this. I can only picture this in cartoon. I can't picture this in real life. He says, no. So he simmers down to the point of saying no. And at that point, the Lord opens his eyes and he looks beyond the donkey and sees this angel with its drawn sword in his hand. Well, at this point, Balaam bows to the ground. He falls on his face. He'd finally seen the angel of the Lord. So Balaam repents and says, Lord, I've sinned. I didn't know that you were standing in the way against me. Hey, if it's displeasing to you, I'll go back. You notice that? He's doing his best to keep from getting his head cut off, but he still really wants the money. If you don't want me to go, really, if you don't want me to go, I won't go. Instead of saying, I repent and turning and going the other way, he's like, Lord, here you go. So what's he doing? He's basically doing the same thing a third time, saying, if you don't want me to go, I won't. The Lord knows that his heart is set on going. So he says, you're going to go, but you'd better not curse my people. He says, you better speak only blessing. You'd better only speak the word I tell you. So Balaam goes. Well, three times God speaks blessings through Balaam. And it's funny because Balak is like, we'll put you up on a high mountain so you could see all of them. Just curse them. Just curse, curse, curse. Bing, 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 bing. You know, just curse them. Balaam speaks out a blessing. Balak's like, okay, this is not what I'm paying you for. Maybe you don't have a good enough view. Let's go up to this other mountain and does this. And okay, now can you get him from here? And three times he does this. And Balak is infuriated at this point, and Balaam says, hey, how can I curse whom the Lord has not cursed? But all the while, Balaam's been thinking about the money. His heart is in the wrong place. He's been doing the right thing outwardly, but his heart is in the wrong place, and he's been focused on the money. How can I get rich? How can I say the right thing, but still get rich? And so his heart is divided here. And he's like, I can't curse. God has commanded me. He's going to kill me if I curse this people. But then he got an idea. He thought, I can't speak a curse over this people, but I can show Balak a technique to get them into sin, and then God will be forced to curse the people himself. And so he said, Balak, here's the deal. I can't speak a curse, but I'm really into getting paid. So this is what you want to do. They're camped right next door to you, right? Well, you've got a lot of good-looking women in your kingdom, and maybe you should have a company picnic. Maybe you could go and set up right next to them and have a party, have a barbecue, and get all the good-looking ladies there to invite the Israelite men over for this barbecue, for this picnic. Make sure they dress in such a way that the Israelite men aren't going to resist, and then God will curse them. Because I can't curse them, but God will have to curse them when they stumble, when they fall into sin. Balak thought that was a great idea, and that's what he did. And that's what the Israelites did, and so that's what God did. Balaam had found the perfect way, he thought. I said all the right things, but I also got paid. Peter described it as Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was really into that paycheck, and it didn't matter to him what he had to do to get it. Jesus said of Balaam that he kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit immorality. So in a nutshell, what Balaam did was, in order to gain wealth, Balaam got around God's commandment and caused God's people to stumble in the process. Peter is saying, that's the way of Balaam, that's the way of the false teachers. These apostate teachers, that's what they do. Because of their desire for wealth, they get around the commandment of God and make God's people stumble. It's exactly what the false teachers do. In verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 2, he goes on to describe them and says, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. You hear that? You've got freedom in Christ, brother. Just do it. No, they promise freedom, but they're slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They're springs without water. They promise freedom when in fact they deliver only slavery. You know what false teachers are? They're false advertisers. They are false advertisers. You know, false advertising was made illegal not too long ago in our nation's history. It used to be that any kind of snake oil salesman wanted to could sell anything and claim that the products did anything they want. If you ever want to laugh, pick up an old Sears catalog, not from the 80s or the 70s, but older than that, and read the product descriptions and what they claim, and you go, man, I'm surprised all these guys weren't in jail. Well, it wasn't illegal to falsely advertise back then. Now it is. Unfortunately, it's not illegal to preach whatever false doctrine you want. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and false Christian teachers and cults haven't been made illegal. It's that pesky freedom of speech thing. And so the false teachers, they're false advertisers, and they're like springs without water. They're like a soda machine on a hot day When you're, oh man, oh, I gotta have that Mountain Dew or that Diet Pepsi or whatever it is. And you put your money in there and you push the button and there's no clunk. There's just the plastic sound of the button pushing and there's nothing. It's empty. It had a big picture of the can of soda. And you know how they have all those droplets on the can to show how cold, and it's sitting in a bucket of ice, and you're like, oh, and it's only 75 cents, and it's so hot. But it's empty. That's just like what the false teachers are. The false teachers, they're empty soda machines. They're springs without water. They're false advertisers. They make false promises. And they try to sell you on something that's going to give you victory, but instead it gives you defeat. I read an expose on Neil Anderson's The Bondage Breaker, and the title of the article was called The Bondage Maker. And it was a very accurate description. Because false teachers promise freedom, but they enslave you. They promise victory, but they give you defeat. They promise light, but they will plunge you into darkness. We need to make sure that we don't fall for that. And again, the only way to do that is to be grounded, rooted, not unstable. We need to be foundationalized. We need to be strong in the Word of God. Too many people, too many Christians all around us are falling for false teaching. We cannot be among them. We must not be among them. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them or handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Well, that was some picturesque language. This is the way of apostasy. And again, I don't know where you're coming from doctrinally with your background, if you've been taught to believe once saved, always saved. I want you to read these verses with that understanding in mind. Again, these aren't unbelievers that snuck into the church just to deceive Christians. These are people who have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are people who knew the way of righteousness and then turned away from it. These are people who were bought by the master, but then denied the master who bought them. That's really clear to me. It's really clear that anybody and everybody is in danger if they don't work out their salvation with fear and trembling, if they just go on and fall into sin and accept any kind of heresy, that anybody can be deceived into once having escaped and then being again entangled and overcome. And you know what? The Word of God says the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better if they hadn't ever known it. What's the worst? What's worse than being an unbeliever and ending up in hell? It's being a believer and then falling away and ending up in hell. That's worse than the first state. Having known the way of righteousness and then turning away from it. Having come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Having been bought by the master, and then denying the master and getting entangled in the defilements of the world and being overcome. That's scary stuff. Again, maybe you've already shut down, turned off, said, that doesn't agree with what my pastor told me growing up. I dare say your pastor probably wasn't teaching verse by verse through the Word of God and coming to that conclusion. Because we seem to come to this a lot. Warnings against what the Bible calls falling away. Falling away. And it's a disgusting thing. It's disgusting in the eyes of God. It was disgusting to Peter. It's disgusting to me. When people are walking with the Lord and then come to a point where they just fall away, they give up, they get entangled in sin, and you talk to them years later and they, oh, I tried that whole Christian thing. It didn't work for me. They're like, as it says in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Having the holy commandment handed to you only to turn away, it's just as foolish. It's just as foolish. You're enslaved by sin, you get freedom in Christ, and you go back and get chained up again. It's just as foolish. It's just as disgusting as the dog who goes back to that pile, to that puddle. The Bible warns us constantly against falling away. We could spend the next hour reading verses warning us not to fall away. Jesus told us in Luke 9 that no one, after putting his hand to the plow, saying, yes, I will do this work in the kingdom of God, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, no one who looks back after putting his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. You can't get any more clear than that. You can't fall away from something that you weren't at or in or on first. That's why it's called falling away. They were in the faith, then they fell away from the faith. And then in the last days, the days which we're in, it becomes more and more rampant. And he says, notice this. How do they end up doing this? Well, one way is paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What's the Christian church totally sold out to right now? Doctrines about demons. Doctrines of men about demons. Not scriptural. Heretical. And people are practicing it. They're rebuking the demon. They refuse to admit that it's their flesh that causes them to sin. Instead of saying, you know what? I'm tempted and I'm giving in to the temptation to get drunk. Instead, they say, you have a demon of alcohol. We've got to cast out the demon of alcohol from you. And fortunately, I just bought this book for $29.99 that has a prayer that I can pray over you to cast out the demon of alcohol. And you can buy this book too for $29.99 for a donation of any amount over $100. Shipping and handling. Doctrines of demons, and people are falling away because of this stuff. Why are they falling away from getting false teaching? Because it's not about discipleship anymore. It's not about discipline. It's not about self-control. It's not about denying the flesh. As Paul said, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's not about self-control anymore. It's just about, hey, I can be an alcoholic as long as I go and have the demon of alcohol cast out of me. I have no personal responsibility. Remember the old saying, the devil made me do it? That's why people are falling away, because of these doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 3. He says this, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Take care. And he's writing to who? Brethren. To his brothers and sisters in Christ. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if. It's one of those uncomfortable ifs in the scripture. How do you know you're saved? well, I believe Jesus died on the cross and forgave my sin. That's awesome. But we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Once saved, always saved? Is that what the writer of Hebrews is telling us? No, he's saying once saved, now walk in it. Take care. Be careful. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because if you allow sin in your heart that goes unrepented from, your heart will get hard. And when your heart hardens to a certain point, you can get to the place where you're denying ever having been saved. You're denying and no longer believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Again, let me clarify this, because I'm constantly misquoted on this. Do I believe that once you sin, you lose your salvation and you have to get born again? That's not what I'm saying. Do not misquote me on this. I believe that anybody who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is saved. But there are people who make that profession who get so hardened by sin, they will no longer make that profession, and they'll come to the point of denying it. I know people in my own family that have done this. I mean, not my immediate family. They've done this. And maybe you know people that did this too. They were on fire in youth group, but now they get out of college and they're like, no, I'm not into that Christian thing. I don't believe in God anymore. Those are the kind of people I'm talking about. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. We have to be careful. So let me clarify. No, I don't think every sin causes you to lose your salvation. Sin that goes unrepented of and is continued in will harden your heart, and your heart can be hardened into unbelief. And when you no longer believe, you deny the Lord who bought you. At that point, I do not believe you are saved. The Bible makes that very clear. How do you know if you've gone that far? How do you know if you've gone that far? Repent. Repent. Allow your heart to be broken before God over your sin. Repent and turn back to Him. And you know what? That tells me you didn't fall away. Oh, your heart was hardened, but you didn't fall away. Because the book of Hebrews also tells us that when a person falls away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So if you repent, you hadn't fallen away. Don't get to that point. Don't get to that point. Let me encourage you. Hold fast. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Stay on the straight and narrow path. The Lord is coming back soon. I know this seems like an endurance race, and most of us can't conceive of running a marathon. And that's what it feels like at times. How much longer do I need to deny my flesh? How much longer do I need to resist this temptation? Just a little while longer. Because the Lord's coming back soon. Oh, right. That's what they've been saying for years. You know what? That's what chapter 3 is all about. When we pick up in chapter 3 next week, Peter's going to remind us, you know what? The Lord's coming back. Regardless of what the skeptics say, the Lord's coming back. So live in such a way that you have no cause for shame at His appearing. Regularly repent. Make a habit of practicing 1 John 1:9. Which says that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we do not confess our sin nearly enough. But the burden of that unconfessed sin weighs us down. And that sin which has not been repented of, Lord, we recognize, Your word tells us, it hardens our hearts. Your desire is that we would not have hardness of heart, but that we would be moldable and pliable in Your hands. And so, Lord, we do confess our sin to You. And Lord, we know that many of us have to be very specific about that, about times when we got into the flesh, when we did what felt good instead of doing what we knew was righteous. When we did not do the good that we knew we should do. When we had thoughts that we did not take captive to the obedience of Christ. When we did not deal in a godly way with a brother or a sister or even an unbeliever. Lord, we thank you that when we confess this to you and we say, Lord, I know that this was sin. I did it willfully. And Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, I want to repent from that. I don't ever want to do that again. I don't ever want to feel that far away from you again. Lord, we know as we say that, that we are also able to say in the same breath, and thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for cleansing me from the defilement of that sin. Thank you for erasing it off my record. Thank you that you love me and that you've drawn near to me as I've come to you in confession and drawn near to you. Lord, thank you that you are a God who hears, a God who sits upon a throne of grace that we can approach boldly, that when we need grace, we can approach with confidence at any time to confess our sin and to receive that cleansing from all unrighteousness. Lord, when we're in a place like this, we wonder how anybody could spend any amount of time distant from you, allowing their heart to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But we know it happens. And as the days progress, it will happen more and more. Lord, help us to keep our hearts soft and help us to be those who practice and preach righteousness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.